All right, Hebrews chapter 6. And I'll just read starting verse 1. We're going to gloss over real quick the first few verses because we looked at it last week. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and a doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Okay? And you know what do you mean, if God permit? Because the Bible, keep in mind, it says in Isaiah, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. That's how God wants the Bible taught. You learn a little thing here, and you learn another little thing to put with it. Learn another little thing here. Now, Dale and I were talking, for example, there's getting to be a real swelling of people beginning to have opposition now to Dale and Tim McVeigh as they're out there and preaching the gospel and upset with them, okay, over this whole idea when Jesus Christ's soul was made hell, did it go into, excuse me, when it was made sin, did it go into the flames of hell? Well, I don't know what you'd do with sin if you had it, but God put it in hell, all right? And then raised him again through the blood of the everlasting sacrifice, through the faith of Jesus Christ, and raised him and put him over in paradise. The Bible's clear on that, okay? The problem is it's in the Psalms. Most of these guys didn't learn their Bible from the Bible. They learned their Bible from commentaries, from Bible college. You hear it in their voices, all the things they say all the time. You realize that they didn't learn that out of the Bible. They're quoting commentaries. So when you actually try to show them something out of the Bible, it's foreign to them. They're not used to actually sitting there and logically putting the Word of God together. They don't know how to do that. That's why I beg you people, get a relationship with the Bible. Learn to read your Bible. Learn to study your Bible. Learn how to get into it, okay? Learn how the Bible puts itself together. And again, the way the devil stopped that is he uses Bible colleges. Randy?
Just for some context, you mentioned over the years, rely so much on commentary. How, when, and why did it become such a prevalence for?
It's been that way for 1,500 years, Randy, where somebody will have an idea about the Bible, so he writes a book about it. Now, no one else has to read the Bible. They just read his book, okay? And what tends to happen is this. Is oftentimes a man will come along with great power. Martin Luther had great power on his life, okay, when he preached. I don't believe a lot of the stuff Martin Luther believed, but nevertheless, he had great power on his life and his preaching. Then what happens is he's persecuted by what people used to believe. Then he gets a number of converts. They come together and they make universities. And then they seal everything with exactly what Martin Luther believed. And if you say anything different, they persecute you. Okay. So then someone like John Wesley, persecuted. You listen to his diary. He talks about, I went to so-and-so church, preached. They asked me never to come back there again. Went to so-and-so church, asked me never to preach there again. So he started just going preaching in the fields, and the common peasants would come and hear him. Then God started converting the common peasants and built up the Methodist movement. Then what did the Methodists do? They built Bible colleges. And then pretty soon, they're rejecting people because you don't believe what we're believing. And it just goes on and on and on. So 60, 70, 100 years ago, some great men of God preached, then they built Bible colleges. Now, those Bible colleges don't like anything Brother McVeigh or Dale are saying. The difference is that where those men go, life follows. Mm-hmm. Why? Because the Word of God is preached, the power of God is preached. Where those men go, people are being delivered. It's making a difference in lives, okay? But people would rather sit there and have this intellectual game they play with the Bible and put it together and the idea that it's all dry and dead and nothing to it. Brother McVeigh's been talking about that. For example, David Cloud, in his book, he talks about how to know a really good church. And he judged one church in Pennsylvania as he thought probably one of the best churches in America. And his reasoning was, because a lot of them came out to hear him speak, and then they bought his books. All right? And that was his reasoning, okay? And, and of course, they were dressed right when they did it. And McVeigh's noticed that when he goes to a Cloud meeting, people he knows who don't dress right for David Cloud, all right? You know, people who don't even normally come to church come because David Cloud's there. And then he looked, oh, look what this is here. All right. And he had to laugh because he knew for a fact that the pastor of that church, called the best one, was secretly going around trying to find another church. He was going to abandon that church, all right? So, and again, how did we meet Brian Pratt? We met Brian Pratt because he was trained initially before he went over to India in that school of thought when there was still some power of God in it. He went off to India for a number of years, and when he came back, he noticed that all the churches that supported him were just dead. Just dry, just nothing to them. And he mentioned it to Ricky Black, who he'd been friends with. And Ricky said, well, go to Black Creek. That's how Brian and Pratt came here, all right? And we've rejoiced in him, and he's rejoiced in us, all right? You know, made a difference there. So what they don't realize is they're shutting down these doctrines. They're shutting it down to the peril of the gospel itself, the peril of the power of God. And they're shutting it out and have no idea. And it's what Jesus Christ said of the Pharisees, that they block the road to heaven. They won't let these people go that way. They refuse. They're not going to have it. And what's our crime? Our crime is going out there. And again, most of the power that's gone on in Black Creek has come from families who had no inkling of ever wanting to be in a fundamental Baptist church, all right? They had no inklings of wanting to sit around and learn a King James Bible, and they had no inkling of wanting to serve Jesus Christ, living a separated life or whatever else. And then God got into their lives, converted them, made something out of them, and then they sit there and they kind of puzzle, people come in here and they kind of puzzle when they come from other churches. They don't understand it, all right? But you have to drag them to get them to come to special meetings. You have to drag them to get to do extra stuff or anything of that sort. Whereas the people who've come here and have their lives utterly transformed, they'll do anything to get to special meetings. They'll do anything to get to special preaching, anything of that sort. You know, Jody Montgomery just said this. She just said, you know, they're down there at that camp. And Brother Chuck Harvey, he's an old-fashioned fundamentalist, but you can tell he's had power of God on his life. He's been in a little country church, Altman, Pennsylvania, small like Black Creek. But he'd been there for 38 years. And, you know, men called to preach and the power of God in it. And you can just tell when he's up there that there's something to the man, you know, that they're... And, you know, does he see everything like we do? No, but you can tell. But at the same time, when Brother McVeigh preaches or Brother Rose preaches, he likes it. You know, he's glad. He wants it. He gets up there afterwards. And a girl who was raised in his church came back from South Carolina where she'd been living and told everybody how she got saved after having been raised in his church. He loved that. He made her get up and give the whole thing over again. It didn't offend him at all to hear that. He was glad that somebody had been raised there. Her father's a pastor now today. And, you know, who got trained at that church and such. But Jody goes there to that camp and she said, you know what? The people accept us. All right. They went for 2 years in a row to servant's heart and they couldn't get anybody to even talk to them. They go and try to make conversations with people. No one would even talk to them. Why? Because the Montgomerys are weirdos. All right.
I think somebody took Trevor under his wing.
There was a counselor who took Trevor under his wings and has managed to get him saved 2 years in a row. All right. But there's no change in his life. And I say they're weird. Why? Because I think they're weird. No. The world thinks the Montgomerys are weirdos. All right. All right. The world thinks they're weirdos. And they're not. They're people struggling, who've gone through abuse all their lives and gone through some of those agony and hellish things in life that you could ever go through, and trying to put a life together and trying to live on the right side of the tracks and trying to do that and go there. And they got a son all mixed up, 13 years old, with the body of an 18-year-old. And you know what? Those people there recognize that. They've taken time with them and understand that, you know. And I love that, you know. She's, well, I want to come again next year, you know. And she does. She just can't wait to go back again next year. All right, so Hebrews chapter 6 says this. In other words, he says, if God will permit, we'll go on. We'll preach these things more. Why? Because, again, you have to watch and make sure, are the people ready for what you're about to say? Okay? You've put this precept, that precept. Sometimes they stumble and fall backward and they're snared. That's what happened to the Jews when they heard those things. All right? Then it says this, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. Not talking about saved people. Talking about somebody who just came out of the streets. Oh, they began to see the word of God is true. They come into the house of God and their lives change. So many of you that have salvation now, your lives changed long before you got salvation.
Yeah.
All right? You began to dress different. You began to have different entertainment. You began to educate your children different. And, you know, all of those things began to change in you, you know. And so you were enlightened and you've tasted of the heavenly gift. You begin to realize, man, this is a better life to live this way. All right. You tasted that. And so, wow, isn't this better than what I've been living? And, you know, you actually went through a Friday night where you woke up Saturday morning, not full of shame and guilt, you know, and your conscience hurting you over what you'd done. And, you know, there's money in your wallet for once and you can't believe it. All right. So you've tasted it and we're partakers of the Holy Ghost. Lost people are partakers of the Holy Ghost. How else could they get saved if they weren't partakers of the Holy Ghost? He'll reprove the world of sin, all right? That's what he's doing. And he begins that work in their life, and suddenly something's working beside just their conscience. Spirit of God's working. So all these things are going on in their life, all right? And it says this, if they shall fall away, what would happen if they just shut all that down? I don't want that. Shut it down. Get that out of my life. Get rid of it, okay? And it says this. We have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, and they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, okay? There comes a point there where God's done with that person, all right? He's given them, they've had their chance, they've had their shot. God brushes the dust off himself of that person, goes on again. He, you know, there's no way, he can't bring that person to that brink of renewing to repentance again, all right? It's gone. It's over. It's done. And again, that's the danger if you're one of these people who's out there still seeking and still looking. And thank God we have people like that. Johnny?
How is that different than God giving you over to a reprobate mind? Like, if God gives you over to a reprobate mind, that doesn't necessarily mean he's giving you over to that reprobate mind for the rest of your life.
No. Stephen, explain a reprobate mind.
Set of opinions that the Lord does completely reject.
Okay.
Nothing to do with that.
Can you repeat that?
Okay, now reprobate means rejected of the Lord. A reprobate mind means the opinions this person has are rejected of the Lord. He's rejected those opinions. Okay. There's a difference between the word thoughts and mind. Thoughts are those, that stuff going through your head, all right? Mind is an opinion. You changed your mind. You changed your opinion. Okay? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation. Okay? So when he came down, he said, you know what? I'm not going to be some great guy. I'm just going to take the form of a servant. All right? This is the mind he had. I'm just a lowly person. He said, you have that mind. Your opinion of yourself is that you're a lowly person. Okay? And you can always tell somebody who in their heart of hearts thinks they're a lowly person because they'll try to dominate meetings by telling you how they're not. All right? They'll try to dominate meetings explaining to you why they do things so gloriously as they do. All right? And, you know, you can always tell they have a very low opinion of themselves. They're trying to pump themselves up. If you really are something, you don't have to explain to something. You're really something. Okay?
God doesn't deal with a reprobate person. At least that's as far as I understand it.
Right.
That he does not deal with them anymore. That person will not be under conviction. If there's conviction in that person, even the slightest bit, you're not reprobate.
If you're worried you're lost, God ain't done with you.
Amen.
All right? If you're worried you're lost, God ain't done with you. All right? If God had said, no, it's impossible to ever renew this person to repentance, you wouldn't worry about it again. It would be the farthest thing from your mind. You'd laugh at the whole thing, you know. you'd go vote for a Democrat, you know, you'd do something of that, you know, and, you'd just go out and do something weird, you know, but the thing is, your opinions, and let's go over this. I've lived on three continents, and on three continents, I have dealt with absolute gutter bums, men who have grown vomit on their pants and their shirts and begging for money or whatever else and grizzled, looking nasty. And I've never met one who was not proud of his own opinions. Yeah. Absolutely wanted you to hear what he has to say. Proud of his opinions. Okay? And those opinions are his mind. All right? I want to give you a piece of my mind. You're trying to give me your opinion. Okay? And, there's the old joke, you know, apparently you've given a lot of people a piece of your mind because there's not much left, right? But the whole point is your mind is those settled thoughts you have, your opinions. For example, if I bring up Donald Trump, I'm probably not going to change anybody's mind in here, whether you like him or hate him. Your mind's made up. If I say Barack Obama, I'm probably not going to change anybody's mind in here. All right, about Barack Obama, whether you love him or hate him. Your mind's made up, all right? But if I were to say Harry Truman, you're kind of open to me saying, you don't know what you think of Harry Truman, okay? You don't have a settled mind on him. All right, all you know is he used to be a president at one time, all right? One of the things I like about Harry Truman is his daughter one time gave a piano recital, and because it was the president's daughter, a lot of bigwigs went to it. The top writer for the Washington Post made a fool out of her. And Harry Truman wrote him a letter and said, when I'm done with you, you're going to basically need a truss for below. And
what's a truss?
A truss for below. He's going to hit him. What do you think he's going to do? Where do you think he's going to hit him? All right? All right? And they published it. Everybody was mad at Harry Truman. But you know what? The average American loved him. all the intellectuals didn't like him, or whatever else. But he's famous for that today. He's a real man. He didn't care if he's a president. He insulted my daughter, He did something about it. But regardless, you don't have necessarily an opinion on him one way or another, okay? If you study him a lot, probably your mind would be made up what you thought about him, okay? And that would be your mind. That's your opinion. Jesus Christ is trying to get people to change their mind. About what? Their opinion about themselves. Okay? And your opinion about yourself, and it's the law of God that's going to do that.
That's right.
All right? When you finally take the law of God and realize what God thinks about you, it's not really good. All right? Realize that God, God would throw you in hell in a heartbeat. Never mind whether he loves you or hates you. He doesn't want that thing reproducing. The closest I ever came to getting a fight at work, I was in South Carolina and I was running a manufacturing thing. And this guy comes in to fix some of our machinery. And he's a friend of Bill Randall's, but he was just as weird a guy as you could get. And he pulled a stunt there. And I was so angry when they told him. I just remember running out on the floor. I was in a rage. And he's standing there. And I come running up at him and I finally said, Henry, there's no point in killing you. You've already reproduced. Right? But.
Well, he's not wrong.
Yeah, and I you just stand there. But again, it goes to this thing that if God can't get you to go ahead.
In regards to the whole thing about once you've been enlightened, in regards to this verse where it talks about once God had tried to enlighten you and then you fell away, that he can't.
It's impossible. It's more than just him enlightening you. It's the whole kit and caboodle. It's the whole, all of that together. A person who has sat there, who has tasted the good world to come, they know this is the right thing, they felt the power of God, they've had the Holy Ghost work with them or everything else, and they finally walk. I mean, they've gone that far. We're not talking about somebody comes in here and listens for 6 weeks and then leaves.
Right. I guess I just want to say that many times in my own stupidity when the Lord was trying to get me to the place where he could save me, where I was willing to listen. There were many times that I know for a fact that Satan was trying to get me in exactly in that spot. Because my temper, I would lose it about this, that, or the other thing. They're the most stupidest things, every one of them. But they were things where even in the car, going home, I'd say, I'm just not going back. But the problem was, I'd look around and I knew, where else could I go? Where people would love you and ignore my stupidity, and that Jesus would be preached. There wasn't any other place. And it was God's great mercy that those two or three times where I would say those things, he didn't hold them against me. But it was because I realized that there was no other place, and I came back. And I guess I just want to say for people not to be too proud to do that. Because it's when you have that great opinion of yourself and you won't go back to that moment and apologize to God.
All right, Tanya's just remembering how many times. And if you've known Tanya, you know, it used to be a fairly, you know, we used to have our own revolving door for her to leave angry, all right? You have all the kids by the ears and leave angry and, you know, I'm never coming back or whatever else. And, you know, it reminds me of the time in Vermont when my wife slammed the door, I'm leaving, took a suitcase, and it was 30 below, and I'm sitting there and seeing little Mick Jagger going on, time is on my side. And, she'll come running back, you know. And she comes kind of humble. It's cold out there. Hey, you know, if you got a good woman, you're going to go through that stuff.
You know? Amusement.
Yeah. Oh, but regardless of that, Tanya would get all angry and flustered and leave and everything else. And then it would come back to this idea, where else is she going to go where she's loved? She knew she was loved there. In fact, not long before she got saved, Tim McVeigh read her the Riot Act and said, there's not another church in America that would put up with you. Okay, I had people come to me and tell me, how long are you going to put up with her? Okay, how long are you going to put up with that? Okay, and my thing used to be, well, you guys get you another preacher, I'll go preach to her in the parking lot, you know, and you find somebody else to come preach to you here. Because my ministry are those people. By the way, Robin that's been coming here has now moved to Olean, all right? Social Services has moved her there. And it was too late for me to get anybody for that, but we'll start making sure we can get her for Sunday. She wants to be here for Wednesday. She wants to be here as much as she can, all right? So, you know, she asks that we, pray for her and be working on that, all right? But again, that's the joy to my ministry are those broken people,
yes,
all right?
Sir.
Yeah. That God does that great work in and delivers their lives. And
amen.
All right. All right. So going on, it says this now. Verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessings from God. And the earth does. Okay. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So he's just looking at his people and says, you know, I know better. I see these things. I see the things that accompany salvation, okay? And why? Because faith without works is dead. I don't care what time you've lived in, Noah's time, Jesus' time, our time. There's never been a faith that didn't produce works, all right? Faith is an evidence of things hoped for. You know, it's proof. It works. Dale, what's your definition of faith? You have a definition you use where...
I don't remember.
You always say it's a belief is something that causes change. There's something like that you say?
Belief.
Demands an action.
Yeah, demands an action.
All right,
faith,
gotcha.
Belief demands an action. If you believe it or have faith in it,
It demands
faith is a belief that demands action.
Yes.
That's tremendous. Yeah, very good. All right, I caught you unawares.
No, yeah.
All right, yeah. All right.
Whoops.
All right. Yeah, from now on, Dale's a phony. He needs his wife to tell him that stuff. All right.
Again?
Yeah. All right. So he says again, verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." All right? God remembers. God remembers what you do. Okay? And if you're one of these people wanting everybody else to remember, chances are no reward in that. All right? It's those things where the right hand, doesn't know what the left hand is doing. Those are things that God loves and God sees. And God knows when a person has labored and when a person has done those things. You know, again, in that funeral last night, when you look at Mrs. Hain, the remarkable thing, again, wasn't that she had kind words or whatever else. It's that it really, if you think about it, was a law to her. Okay? We have people in here, you look and you'll see somebody. You know, in fact, usually the most abused, lowest people in a room know more about people in the room than anyone else. Because they just sit there bitter and look at people. Oh, they think they're something, you know, but I know what they really are. You know, and they just have these, Tony will tell you that, Dale'll tell you that, you know. And they just sit there and study all that out or whatever else. And it just fills them with bitterness. And then you have people come in here and they kind of see in between things you say or caught you saying something foolish. And they go home and it's a big joke to them or whatever else. Mrs. Haynes saw all that. But the law of kindness was in her tongue. All right? Just always had that hope for those people. And again, what a magnificent... There were just hundreds of people at that funeral last night. All right? There were hundreds of people there.
Yes.
I mean, their feet were sticking out the windows, all right, for that woman. And, because, again, it's somebody who just made up their mind. And, you know, Pastor and I, a couple times, we had to talk about some people who are definitely misdirected in the church or whatever. And he says, yeah, Mrs. Hain says, oh, what a shame that person isn't letting Jesus make their decisions for them, she'd say. You know, that's how she would say it. That person isn't letting a new nature do any of their talking, are they? You know, she'd say. And it would just be such a sorrow to her that person was doing that. Not a point of, what an idiot, boy, we got them nailed or whatever else. And again, you could pray and ask God to do that for you. All right? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God gave you that law and it was yours? You know? All right. So he goes on and says this, verse 11. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." And again, McVeigh put it this way. He just said, you know, the Bible says, examine yourselves whether or not you're in the faith. It didn't say that to lost people. It said to saved people. And he said, two times in my saved life, I have had to tear myself down to absolutely nothing. Tear everything apart. And he said, once, just a couple years ago, just tear it all the way down. And he said, when it's all torn down, he said, I was on a rock. I was on a rock. All right? But you're commanded to do that. What are you standing on? All right? What are you really standing? And some people are afraid to do that. Okay? You know, one of the greatest things you'll ever do is to face your doubts. Face them. Turn around and look at it. Quit running away from your doubts. Turn around and look at them. Look at them. Make them speak to you. Make them declare what they're trying to say. Okay? Make them say it. Face your doubts. All right? And then take the word of God and settle those things. Settle them. Mr. Stephen?
I can say just testimony about doing just something like that. And taking it in the fears and crying out to God and just talking those things over with God, talking about the thoughts that have crossed my mind and the grief of those things. And there is no joy, there's no wonder, there's no amazement such when God begins to just put in, as you're going through that with and talking about it, I'm talking about in prayer specifically, speaking about these things to the thoughts of your heart. When God begins to put verses in your head from the King James Bible to answer those thoughts,
to reveal Jesus Christ and the glory of God. And the full sure, that great assurance and hope in that time, there is nothing greater than that.
Amen. You know, I've told this story before. A lot of the people who've come here for years have heard it 3 or 4 times. But if you've only heard it 3 or 4 times, that's not enough, all right? And there are, if I think there's one person here who hasn't heard one of my jokes or stories before, I get to tell it again. Randy?
Just for context sake, you once called me on the idea, when you mentioned the idea of having to tear yourself down, where do you draw that fine line between that and pity party? Because looking back, I've done the latter, thinking I needed to tear myself down when really, no, just a pity party.
That's what's called a false humility, okay? Tearing yourself down is where you take the Word of God and examine yourself by the Word of God. Do I match up to this? You know what's happened, and just change the subject a little. I'm 69 years old, and for the last 15 years I've been the pastor here, and there's been a modicum of success. So a little bit of power of God's come, some lives have been changed or whatever. But you know what goes on between me and the Lord? I mean, the other night I woke up, in the middle of the night, and again, God took me to a point in my life and showed me just exactly how absolutely unprofitable I was. Just how unprofitable. Look at that time of your life, John. Look at it. And I'm so ashamed to look at it, because it's so unprofitable to God and everybody that was around me. And he's just taking me through every part of my life and just showing me how absolutely unprofitable a person I've been all my life, okay? And, you know, so the thing is, so if there's a joke anywhere, it's that God took probably the single most unprofitable person he knew, all right? And absolutely, very few people anywhere who have been more of a fool than I have been, and yet it pleased God to take and just put a couple of principles here and magnify those principles, okay? And have the power of God in those principles and have them work, okay? But it's you'd be amazed if you could, you know, if you could read my mind, love, you know, if you could see what God's trying to show me about myself, it's awful. It's terrible, the stuff he's showing me of my past and just showing me just how completely unprofitable and awful and unclean, yes. It is. It's sweet because he's not doing it to rub your nose in it. He's doing it to show you his love and his care for you. Yeah.
Nothing like it.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah, he shows you the bottom, and he showed me that quite a few times. Almost every time I get the Bible, God chooses me something. And I'm not kidding. I'm not joking about that. I'm serious. He does. He chews me out a lot.
Right.
But it's just different. Man does it with cruelty.
That's right. Man does it with cruelty. God does it with love. Okay. Now, the thing is, facing your doubts. And this story, again, I just go back to the early 1960s, sitting in my cousin's house, and they're reading a newspaper article about a woman who came out of a grocery store late at night. And people, if you remember cars in the 1960s, you know, you didn't have mobile phones or anything of that sort. She comes out, and a man starts running to her across the parking lot. Ma'am, ma'am, ma'am. What's a woman going to do? It's dark, and this man's running at you. She jumps in her car, slams the door, and he starts pounding on her window. She's terrified, all right? She puts it in reverse and packs out of that parking lot. He gets in his car and starts chasing her with his car. What's she doing? Her heart's just beating. It's pounding. It's just going crazy, all right? And she's doing everything she can driving these roads, and he's staying right on her tail with his brights on. And she's driving, she's panicking, and finally she starts driving, and she goes where the state troopers are, goes right up on their lawn, woo, honking her horn, and he's there with his lights on right behind her. The troopers run out and everything, and guns on him. He said, no, look in the back seat of her car. They go, there was a naked man in the back seat of her car. He had seen the man duck down just as she went to get in. He's yelling at her, ma'am, ma'am. In other words, don't get in your car. She gets in there. He's beating on the guy. She's terrified of this man. But he's trying to save her. He kept thinking to himself, if I can keep my headlights in there, that man won't dare get up. If I keep my headlights there, he won't dare get up. Some of you are running from doubts that are trying to save you. Some of you are running away from doubts that you need to turn and look at. Okay? And you need to realize that the one chasing you isn't the devil. The one chasing you is God. Okay? You need to turn around and look at it. And if it is the devil, turn around with your Bible and face him.
Amen.
Take your Bible, okay, and face him. This idea, you know, running all that, get out of that junk, all right? Face your doubts. Don't let them control you and run you. Face them. All right. Then he says this, verse 12, and be not slothful. What is that? Oh, you're supposed to read your Bible, but you don't. You know, I love what Joanna said the other day. You know, her mama taught her about rabbit trails. Or actually, it was Autumn that said it, but Joanna was doing the same thing. She run a rabbit trail. Autumn Ford running rabbit trails, okay? What is that? You get in your Bible, you study something. There's another thought. You run that for a while, and then you run this one. It's called running rabbit trails. Slothful people won't do that. They quench the Spirit of God. Spirit of God's pricking them, trying to get them to do something, and they just shut it off. Shut it off. What's quench mean? Well, how do you quench your thirst? You drink something. How do you quench a fire? If we had a fire starting here and somebody had a big wet blanket, what would you do with it? You'd throw it on that fire. What would it do? It'd quench that fire. It'd put water on it and it would smother and get the oxygen away from it. It'd quench it. So when it talks about quenching the fiery darts of the wicked, taking the shield of faith, think of yourself being in a medieval castle. It's all stone walls. But what's everything made of behind you? Thatch, wood, all right? Thatch is just grass wound up like this and tied together, and they weave it all together like braids and hair, and they make the roofs out of that kind of thing, and then it all dries up. Can you imagine what would happen if a fiery arrow hit that? That whole town's going to burn. So what they would do outside of there is they take their arrows and dip them in burning tar and pitch and shoot those arrows up over the walls. And so you'd have boys and men trying to put those fires out constantly, because they want to burn that castle down behind you and make it a smoky ruin where you can't even fight all that smoke and everything getting you. So the shield of faith, shields in those days might have been from time to time made of tin or iron or something or brass. But a lot of times it was wood with a heavy leather on there. And that's your shield, what you've got. And so what you do is you see that fire going there, you put that shield over it. What's that do? It smothers that fire. Okay, that fire can't be going. You're quenching all the fiery darts of the wicked. So what happens is you're walking along and all of a sudden a thought comes in. I think Kim Asquith said that against me the other day. Just comes into your head. And now you're kind of mad at Tim. All right? Yeah, he said that. So you know what the shield of faith does? The shield of faith goes ahead. You take the word of God. All right? That's where your faith comes in, the word of God. And say, you know what? I'm not going to judge him right away. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. I'm not going to think evil about what he saw. And it stops that fire from burning inside of you. Okay? How many times have you had fires like that burn inside of you because you start these bad thoughts about somebody or something or whatever else, and it just starts that fire? Well, then how do you quench the spirit? Do the same thing. All right? You just go ahead and say to yourself, well, not now. Okay? Or, you know, well, that can't be so. You just shut it off. Don't look at it. Anything else. Don't feed the little fire that the Spirit of God's trying to start in you. All right? Just do everything you can to stop that conviction or whatever else you're quenching the Spirit. All right? And don't do that. Don't be slothful, the Apostle Paul said here. Don't be slothful. Okay? But followers are them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Okay? And when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Okay? And that's what God did. You know, in the Roman world, a man had to swear by himself. Now, I'm not saying this to be funny, but the word testament comes from the word testicle. Because a man would swear in those days, he would testify. He would have to put his hands on his own testicles and swear. That's called testifying, all right? He's swearing by himself, his own family, his seed forever, and he's swearing by this. And, you know, we say, well, because a man's word was the most holy thing ever. Well, imagine God's word, okay? What's more holy than God's word? That's why it's so ridiculous when people think the Bible has mistakes. Well, he's a great God, but you can't take him at his word, you know. You know, that's the biggest insult I could say. You know, Kyle Beale's a nice guy, but you can't really take him at his word. Well, that's an insult, okay? Why would you say that about God? So God, because he could swear no by greater, swear by himself, okay? And it says this, verse 14, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and the multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after it patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Did it happen right away when God promised that to Abraham? No, it didn't, did it? In fact, Abraham made some boo-boos. He went ahead and slept with a concubine, thinking he'd bring it away that way, and didn't. It just made a bigger mess when he did it, okay? And yet God, you know, thank God that when God makes promises, he takes into account what screw-ups we are. All right? If he didn't, there wouldn't be much hope, all right? The League of Screw-Ups, all right? All right. So then he says, verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation to them is an end of all strife. In other words, men swear by the greatest thing they know, and if a man makes an oath of confirmation, that's supposed to end it all. In other words, I swear that this is the truth. And when something is testified in court, it means a lot. I was in a federal court one time, and somebody got up and said that John Asquith is against Jews. And he said it, okay? And it was so ridiculous, all right, that nobody said anything. And the federal judge stopped and said, listen, he said, I have testimony on the table that says they're against Jews. In other words, if nobody says anything else, this is sworn testimony. I have to take this as a fact, all right? And, mine and everybody else's lawyer got up and made us all swear that, no, we weren't against Jews, you know? And, you know, that's not what we do. But it was just some wild ploy by them saying that thing, but because nobody had countered it, somebody swore under oath that John Asquith and these other people, they're preaching this or by this man's store because he's a Jew and they don't like Jews, all right? And, again, without any counter testimony, that judge was bound to accept that, okay? And as a kind man, he said, that's what needs to be, all right? Old Judge Matthew Perry, and dead now, but he had gotten his law degree in the Jim Crow South as a black man. And, where he used to have to stand in the back of classrooms because he couldn't sit with the other students. And I was in a court case where the lawyers were arguing over a major civil rights case from 1968 called Edwards versus the state of South Carolina. And what had happened is some black protesters had been at the Capitol and had been protesting, and all the rednecks came, were throwing rocks and screaming and everything, so the police... There were too many rednecks, so they arrested all the blacks. All right? You know, that would stop it all. And it went all the way to the Supreme Court. So the lawyers are arguing about it, and Judge Perry kept correcting them. No, it really is this way, that way. So our lawyer went home and looked at it. Judge Perry was the man that took it to the Supreme Court. You know, that's why he knew the case inside out. But, you know, that's why he warned us. Hey, somebody has sworn something in open court, and you haven't refuted what he swore, okay? And it was just a kindness on his part, you know, that we not be overwhelmed by some fancy legal team. All right. He goes on and says this. He endured, verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and oath for confirmation of them is an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Okay? Immutability, something that can't be muted. In other words, it can't ever be stopped. All right? It can't be mutated, can't be muted, nothing like that. It can't be changed. All right? Verse 18, that by two immutable things, what was the other one? Yeah, God said it. Then on top of that, he made an oath. All right? There's two reasons to realize that can never be stopped. It's done. It's over. Okay? Two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, made high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he says we have this hope. It's the anchor of our soul, and it's entered into within the veil. We have that. What is our hope? Our hope is Jesus Christ. Where is he? He has entered into that veil in heaven. He has gone in there. He is our hope. All right? He's the one that's going to take care of this. He's the one that's going to handle it. And well, we still got some time, so let's go in here and look at 7. For this Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is just the Hebrew word for righteousness. Okay, I talked about that thing one time. I handed a Hebrew New Testament to a Jewish girl, and she just opened it randomly and saw Melchizedek, righteousness. You know, and because she just happened to read that word, righteousness. And then, oh, it's talking about a person, she said. And, but, you know, when she saw that Melchizedek, she thought that's Hebrew for righteousness. All right, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Does anybody know what Salem means? More than a pack of cigarettes, all right? Means peace. It's the same word, shalom.
Oh.
All right? Shalom. Peace. All right? So here's a man whose name is Righteousness, and he's the king of Salem. Peace. Priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. It's going back to Genesis 14. And if you remember, when Abraham won that battle, Melchizedek came out. Abraham paid him tithes. Why? Because he was under the law? No, not at all. All right? But he gave him tithes. It's something men done as long as men have worked with God. People have given tithes to God. All right? All right? He's blessed him. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. In other words, that's how you interpret the word Melchizedek. He's king of righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. All right? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that in itself ought to tell you who Melchizedek is. All right? Verse 3, without father. Did Melchizedek have a father?
No.
And yet you'll have people who don't believe that. It just means, well, it didn't list his father. Okay? Which, you know, in other words, didn't list his father. Well, about half the people in the Bible doesn't list their father. All right? It says he doesn't have a father. Did Jesus have a father? Yes, his father in heaven. Okay? Without mother. Did Jesus have a mother?
Yes.
All right? They don't believe that. Peter Ruckman believed it was Judah. All right? Other people believe it's this one or it's that one or something. They don't believe the words that it says. All right? They don't believe what it actually says. And they'll just say, well, it means it's without pedigree. You'll hear them say that. In other words, it just doesn't list. You know, a lot of people, it tells who their mother and father is. Melchizedek never told who they were. All right? That is what it says. It says he's without a father. He's without a mother. He didn't have one. Okay? Then watch this. It had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Did he ever have a time where his days began? Did he ever have a time when his life ended? This has to be deity. And go read, go. I challenge anybody who can find 10 commentaries on the book of Hebrews and see if anybody even gets a clue what this just said. Why? Because they're not going to believe a King James Bible. They're not going to believe what it says, okay? That's why. Why do you guys believe it? Because God found you in the gutter somewhere, all right? God found you in a bottle. God found you out there in sin. God found you in that. Showed you this stuff. Oh, you're just dumb enough to believe the word of God. All right? Believe what it said. And God showed you great and wonderful things. All right? And then you get these people somewhere with all this highfalutin education and that. And their commentary told them, well, it doesn't really mean what it said. It means that it just doesn't have anything. They're not listed in First Chronicles. In other words, it doesn't give you all that the degree and pedigree that all these other people have. All right? Made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now, the thing is, when he showed up, what did he show up like? He showed up like the Son of God will show up, okay? In other words, that form that he showed up there with Abraham is how the Son of God will show up, all right? Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of spoils. For verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of a priesthood, have commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Now, the thing is this. Levi won't be born for maybe 60, 70, 80, 100 years after this. And yet it said Levi received tithes there. Why? Because he's in his grandfather's loins. Okay? In Randy's loins are his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, his gritty-great-grandchildren, okay? And they're there, all right? Some of you had a grip on that. You'd handle differently, all right, what you do with your loins, all right?
Right.
You'd handle it differently. You'd realize that's a sacred trust that God's given you, all right? What you have there, all right? Not just something for you to fiddle-faddle at night or something like that and be an idiot, all right? But nevertheless, all right, Levi, God saw him in the loins of Abraham. He saw him there, understood that, understood exactly what molecules, what seed was in him, what was there, what would later on go into Sarah, what would become out as Isaac, what would eventually come out as Jacob, and what eventually would come out as Levi. Okay? That's how God sees. Never forget, that's how God sees. Then it says this. Verse 5 again, verily they who are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of a priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him in all the promises. So Melchizedek also received tithes. It's a different priesthood, okay? It's not the same priesthood as the Levitical priesthood. He received tithes. By the way, what priesthood are we under? The Levitical or the Melchizedek priesthood? You're under the Melchizedek priesthood, okay? And he received tithes. Now it goes on, it says this. Verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better, okay? So when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, it's because Abraham is less than Melchizedek, okay? Verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. So again, it's telling you Melchizedek's still alive, all right? And yet there's people who will find a reason that it doesn't mean what it just said there.
Nope.
You'd be amazed how much of fundamentalism in any religion is explaining away what the Bible says.
Yep.
And then just sticking to a certain percentage of what the Bible says and saying it over and over again. And that's that thing I call GBOC, that general body of Christian knowledge. And, you know, they just, and there's no power in it. It doesn't change lives. What changes lives is to get into the Word. Yes?
Tithe is
10%,
right?
Tithe means 10%, yes. Okay? And again, well, Joanna said tithe means 10%. When Jesus stood in the temple and he watched people putting money in there, who gave the most money? The widow. But it was just a couple of mites. Less than a penny. Why was that the most money? Right. It's because Jesus looks at things proportionately. Okay? He doesn't. In other words, if Elon Musk had gone up and put $1 million in there, would it have been as much as that woman's two mites? No. Because that woman's two mites, he said that was all her living.
Right.
She basically went, and that's what she would have bought bread and things for herself that day, and she put it in the offering. Okay. So the thing is, right off the bat, does God look at amounts or does he look at percentages? God looks at percentages when you give. Okay. And Dale one time got attacked by somebody. Remember that when you went to Virginia? He attacked you and it almost ruined the whole meeting. Okay. When he heard that I preach a tithe here. Yeah, it's awful. Your bastard's destroying them. And Dale finally said, well, it's blessed our life. But let me tell you the joke about that. Later on, a friend of that man told me this. He said, you know, he said he finally had to resign that church because everybody gave a certain amount. And he said he knew for a fact most of them got better jobs or making more money and they never changed the amount. Well, you're the idiot that told him it's not percentage. Right, he's the one that stood there and actually attacked Dale. I mean, it got vicious, okay, over that very issue. And then later on, it destroyed his ability to even run the church. And he's the one that taught him, no, you just pray and ask God to give you an amount, okay? So the point is, the apostle, you guys get going now. God bless you guys. Hey, Randy and Josh, you guys do a good job, and I'm glad, all right? It's real good to see out there work like you do. I mean, I tease the snot out of Randy, but let me tell you something. He works like a dog, and he works hard, okay? And he's very responsible with what he does, right? And it's a blessing. But the point is this. The Apostle Paul said, when you come together the first day of the week, as the Lord has prospered you. He didn't tell them how, as the Lord prospered you, okay? So if one guy made $100 one week and another $1 million one week, as he prospered. The guy with $1 million obviously ought to get more than the guy who made $100, okay? So God looks at percentages. Now, I don't dictate to you what the percentage has to be. Go ahead and say 8.26135. Just, you know, wow, you know, aren't you spiritual, all right? Say 12%, say 1.8%, all right? But if you're given a fixed amount, that isn't what Paul said. It's not what Jesus Christ looks at. It's not how the Bible's done, okay? Now, if you can come up with a better percentage than Abraham did, than Isaac did, than Jacob did, before they were ever under the law, if you can come up with a better percentage, go ahead and do it, okay? Yes, ma'am?
You seem prosperous. So I know, like, if you have a business or something, and you get a certain amount of money in for the week, and you, like, pay your employees and, like, whatever you owe, and then the money that is left over, that's the prosper, right?
That's your money. That's right. Yeah.
So I have a question. I'm just trying to figure it out here.
Okay.
The Bible says to owe no man anything, and a family, if they still have debt, would God rather them tithe, or would God rather than pay off the debt? Because it says, like,
owe no man anything but to love one another, okay? So the point is there, is he talking here with the idea of, you know, physically never taking loans or anything? Because Jesus Christ, if you remember this, the parable of the talents, okay? With a man who went and hid his talent in the backyard, Jesus said, you should have taken mine and given it to the bankers. And I could have earned usury off of that. What is that? Where they loaned it out and make money off of that. If that was evil, why did he tell them they should have done it? Okay? If it's righteous to lend to the poor, okay, then why are the poor considered evil if they borrow? Okay? Now, Ronnie Stolten, when I first met him, how much do you think you owed at that time to your utilities?
About
$2,500. All right. And at that time, how much were you making a month?
Same as I am now, pretty much.
And what was your...
Actually more.
And what was your mortgage?
About 400.
And he was on Social Security, all right, disability, because he'd had a farm accident, crushed a lot of his bones and all that kind of stuff. That's another story there. And he was $2,500 in debt to the electricity company, the phone company, and the heating company and such. And he's only making maybe $700-$900 a month, okay? And his mortgage is $400, and he's got to feed a daughter, buy clothes, pay for utilities, all this kind of stuff. And he's $2,500 in. And it's one of those things where every month, trying to pay a little here, work some program where they hold off on you or whatever else. When did that change?
When he started to tithe.
You know what he started to do? He started to tithe. Does that make sense? No, it's like Cliff Taylor said, God has an extra button on his calculator that you don't know anything about, okay? And he began to tithe, and he came to me a year later, he says, Pastor, I can't believe it. I don't owe anything to any utilities anymore. Why? Because most of the money that people spend just slips through their fingers, okay? It slips through their fingers here and there, disasters that happen and everything else that go on. I remember a fellow that I knew in South Carolina that ran a business where he helped people with money and financing and that kind of stuff. And he said he had a man about 50 years old come into his office, just wearing regular worker clothes, said, I need help with money. And Ben said to him, well, how much do you mean? He said, well, I've got about $4 million. Ben said, oh, did you win the lottery? No. Did you inherit it? No. Was it an insurance at all? No. I was just told when I was 14, if I'd put away a certain amount of money every week, a percentage of my paycheck, that it would accumulate. I'm 50 now, and I've got $4 million. It's more than I can handle right now. And, you know, just simply taking that money. And, you know, Mike Falk, who is a friend of many of the people here and such, is independently wealthy. And He just, back in the early 1980s when he got married, he heard to take 35% of your salary every week and invest it. 35% and invest it. 35% and invest it. Okay? He's in his 50s today and probably buy any house in Olean. All right? And buys his clothes at thrift stores. You know, he'll travel six states to buy a vehicle, you know, study it all over, get the cheapest one he can, the best value here and there, everything else. And I remember one time he had a coat I liked, and I told my wife, get the label of that coat, I really like it. Next time he came back from Hawaii, he had a coat for me. He bought a Costco, and it was perfect. He said, I found this coat for you. So every time I see him now, I say, man, I wouldn't wear a junky coat out of a thrift store like you got. You need to get something nice and high. I'll tell him. But again, Michael tell you, he learned to invest. All right? He put his money aside, just slowly doing that. And one of the first things a tithe does is it forces you to discipline what you do with your money. When I ran a company, you know what payday was? Monday. You want to know why? Because when you paid them on Friday, they all went out and got drunk and had a ball and everything else, and then came in Monday and hung over in a bad mood and everything else, and sometimes didn't even come in on Monday and or whatever else. You want to know what? No one ever missed a Monday. Yeah. They never missed a Monday. They came in there, and we'd give them an hour and a half. Go pay your bills and everything, you know, for lunchtime and more time than normal. Go, you know. Deposit, you're checking it. They had to borrow money on Friday to go get drunk. All right? And instead of borrowing money to pay the light bill. And you know what? Morale was so high on Friday because they're getting off. And morale was super high on Monday because they're getting their paycheck. And go ahead.
You know, when me and Amy got saved, you know, one of the scariest things for us was learning how to tithe. I think at that time we were like $50,000 in the hole. I mean, we were in a bad shape. And the Lord showed us after we got saved to start tithing our money. And man, I tell you, it was difficult. And by us starting to tithe, we started tithing off our gross. Mm-hmm. Before taxes, we went and we paid. And
that's, man, right.
It was a struggle. But I tell you what, God has taught us how to budget money. God has taught us how to live responsibly. We now have bank accounts with money in it. Everything is paid off. Everything we drive is paid off. And it started by us tithing and trusting God with our money.
I hadn't been here long, and a lady came up to me and said, well, my husband won't let me tithe. And I said, then don't tithe. There's no requirement to tithe to come to this church. No requirement. Anybody here that I've ever said you have to give money to come here?
No.
Never. God forbid. All right? You know, we're going to give money to people. All right? But, you know, and the thing was, but... At that time, you know, Paul Gordon and Dick Botens were my deacons, and I just wanted to pass it by them. I said, you know, I had a lady come and say that her husband won't let her tithe, and I said, I told her don't do that. And they both said, boy, thank God you said that. They said, you know, when we first started here years ago, we wouldn't tithe. We had to learn to do it. And, you know, and they said it was hard, and we really had to fight that thing, and we learned to do it. And both of them had houses paid for, good cars, all that kind of stuff. Raised their families out of debt and all that thing, and the both will learn. But they were glad that I said that. Don't force people to do that. It's a voluntary thing. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. God loveth a cheerful giver. If you can't do it cheerfully, keep your stinking money. Don't put it in our pot and ruin our money, all right?
Right.
All right? Yeah, just keep your money. Go somewhere else, you know. The casino will love you, all right? Go down there and give your money to them. You know, I tell the story from time to time, but when I was working at Raider Shack in Olean, this one girl came in. No, it was Wellsville. This one girl came in, and my heart just broke for her. And she'd come in different times, and, you know, I'd hear more of her story. And she finally told me about her pastor, and it was a guy who, Dan Kenyon's his name. He's a pastor in Wellsville, runs a Bible church there, new versions and all that. But he admits something to it one time, so I got a hold of Dan. And I just said, you know so-and-so? He said, I do. And I said, boy, her life's just a mess. And he said, well, I'll try to get up with her. And he said, what happened was, is her father won the lottery. $200,000 a year for life. And her father won the lottery. And they sold their house and their cars. And they bought all this stuff. And he died. In other words, they owed far more on that house. They could never pay off that house. $200,000 a year for life. He died. They'd already sold their house. Had to get rid of the mansion. They couldn't hold on to the cars. So they lost the cars they had. Next thing you know, they're out on the street and nothing, and Dad's dead. All right? And, you know, just that thing, he said, just destroyed them, winning the lottery. All right? Just absolutely ruined them. Just put them at just bums on the street. Dad died. All right? You know, who'd have ever thought that? That thing that Jesus Christ said, thou fool. Thou fool. Now who shall these things be? All right? Where's John Battis? I just saw him. Right in front of me. Would you close us? Hello there. Yeah, Mr. Pickles, would you close us in prayer, please?
Thank you, John. All right, Father, Lord, again, we thank you for another opportunity to be here tonight and hear your word, Father. And we just pray that our hearts are open to that, your message, and we'll take that home with us, Father, and then ponder on it. Now we ask, Father, that you bless our time with refreshments and fellowship. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
We need to meet with people who have any desire or inkling to go down to family camp.